first here over to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1, and if you'll start with me here, Luke chapter number 1 at verse 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend some time here this morning in your word, to study your word, to come together as those with hungry hearts to know you through knowing your word. And we do ask for light and wisdom as we do so, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to bring back to our frame of reference, remember this present series, what we're looking at is the internal information about the writing of the New Testament, about when it was written, about how it was confirmed, that which books were the Word of God, etc. So this is, we've been doing this for what, almost 6-8 weeks now. It'll still take a number of weeks to get through all this. I had a real interesting discussion, and this will kind of tell you how it's kind of a relevant subject. Had an interesting discussion just this week with some folks at work, and who have some different convictions about the Bible than we do, okay? And that's always interesting. And it, of course, in my mind, as I hear people talking about the Bible, people who oftentimes talk about the Bible that have never really read the Bible, in my mind, I'm just thinking, okay, now here's people telling me what's in the Bible, and they've never read the Bible, and I've read it year after year after year for how many years, you know, and so forth. So you just patiently listen to what they say. But it was interesting how that the traditional viewpoint about how the New Testament was put together is what they were spouting. The traditional viewpoint as to how the New Testament was finally put together is that it was around the 3rd or 4th century when the church got tired of, and at that time it was the Roman Catholic Church, but they basically got tired of all the infighting as far as which books were supposed to be in the Bible. So they just had this council and said, okay, this is it. We're tired of talking about these are the books. That's it. It's over and done with. So that settled that. Yeah, right. You know, well, obviously that is not how the books that became the New Testament, as far as the Word of God is concerned, that's not how it happened. I know that is what tradition says, and that's what many people believe as far as how your New Testament actually became, it was put together and became part of the Old Testament and therefore the canon of Scripture. Another common teaching, what is the idea that the books of the New Testament were written, you know, very, very late, maybe 100, 200 AD, that type of thing. And so one of the reasons that people don't believe the New Testament is that they say, well, you don't really have an accurate record of what happened. It's pretty good record, but it's not perfect because with the passage of time, people, they forgot the details. All right. Those kinds of views about the New Testament are very prominent. And unfortunately, when I say prominent, they're not just prominent like that out in the non-believing world. I'm talking about in the world that generally comes into the category of Christianity. There are views about the New Testament that are not consistent with what the New Testament says about itself. So if we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, we need to be, I'm going to say something right now, and some people are going to get really upset. Don't take this offensive. Take it as objective criticism. Okay? Okay, right? If we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, we need to quit being hypocrites. It's one thing to say I'm a Bible-believing Christian and not believe what it says. I would say, well, yeah, but, and what about, and Professor So-and-so says this, or Theological says this, or what about, and run to the Greek and run to the Hebrew and everything. Yeah, let's just not do that. Let's If we're going to call ourselves a Bible-believing Christian, then let's make a decision to be consistent with what we say. And that is, let's believe the Scripture for what it says. Let's let the Scripture be our judge instead of us being the judge of the Scripture. See what I'm saying? So that being the case, you understand how we approach the Bible around here. The Bible is the Word of God. By the way, how often is the Bible the Word of God? Okay, except when it's not, right? That's what happens. That's what people say, you know. The Bible is always the Word of God. And the trouble with the Bible is that it is always right. And so a walk of faith is going to give that position to Scripture. A walk of faith is not going to, when approaching the Bible, a walk of faith is not going to say, well, yeah, but and what about? Who says the yeah, but and what about? That's our flesh that says that. All right? A walk of faith says, Lord, what your word says is right. I choose to let it be right. So now teach me. See the difference there? So with reference to the issue, and I know you have a question here, but, or a comment, but with reference to the issue of the New Testament, the writing of the New Testament, when they were put together and so forth, what we want to do is we want to allow the books in the New Testament to lead us to the conclusion what we should believe about the books of the New Testament. Let's let the Bible teach us what we should believe about the Bible instead of letting theology teach us what we should believe about the Bible. It's a totally different approach. It's a completely revolutionary approach to what you're going to get out of the Bible. If you approach the Bible with the conviction in your heart that the Bible is the Word of God, therefore it's always right. Even when it records lies, it's right. It's an accurate recording of the lie. Does the Bible ever have lies in it? It does, doesn't it? Whose? Satan's lies. It records the conversation accurately. All right? So what you want to do is you want to make the decision, I'm going to believe the Word of God, I'm going to let it be right all the time, and I'm going to let the Word of God change my thinking instead of me trying to take my thinking and make it change the Word of God. See that? Who's the authority? Well, the Bible's supposed to be the authority, right? So at any rate, in this particular passage, you had a comment or a question? And in the English language, you're talking... Absolutely correct. In the English language, you're talking the King James Bible. That's exactly right. Some of you may have multiple translations here today. In fact, some of you all have like the column, the different translations. You got the King James and the NIV and the NAS and so forth. Can you read? Shake your head yes. You can read. Okay, all right. So if you can read, and you read this verse, and it says it this way, and you read that verse in that translation, and it doesn't say the same thing, then you know what? It doesn't say the same thing. Why be afraid to admit that? You know? It's just real basic. It's real simple. And the concept, the idea, that all the English translations basically say the same thing. That just is not the truth. I know people say that. It just isn't the truth. You know? Next time you have any kind of a legal document, a speeding ticket. Right? And so the police officer writes down on that ticket, hey, you were going... 55 and 35 or whatever. And so you go, you stand before the judge, and the judge says, you owe $500, whatever. Say, wait, judge, I know it says I was going 55 and 35, but it really doesn't mean what it says. Okay? How about, for those of you that have a mortgage, or you rent a property, and your payment comes due, whether it's to the bank or your landlord. And let's say you're supposed to pay $1,500 that month. And so instead you send them $1,200. And the guy calls you up and says, hey, you're $300 short here. You say, well, no, it all says the same thing. The words don't matter. See, in real life, words do matter. When you go to the gas station and it says X amount per gallon and the guy charges you twice as much, you're going to argue with the guy, but you're going to say, that's not what it says. So when it comes to the Bible issue, why don't we do that when it comes to the Word of God? It's because we've been taught that all the Bibles basically say the same thing. We bought into that lie, so we are comfortable with a translation that says it this way, and another translation says, oh, that says it this way. Oh, and then this, oh, this says it this way. Go discuss that with your landlord or your mortgage company and so forth, and see if in real life that actually happens. You can tell we're pretty passionate about this issue because it is the issue. If this is the Word of God, then how often must it be right? And if it's not right all the time, then can it be the Word of God? It can't. It's impossible. How simple that is. Tom, you had a comment or a question quickly? Yes. Yeah. Yes, true. Yeah. Yeah. And it is an important issue, and it is an issue that will start a fight, okay? Okay? Not that you're looking to start a fight. That's not the objective. That's not what we're talking about here at all. We want to enable individuals to understand that when you have in your hand the Word of God in your language in the King James Bible, you really do have the pure, perfect, infallible, inherent, preserved Word of God. Actually, in your language, think of what a treasure that is. That shouldn't be something to run from. That should be something to run toward. And realize what a treasure it is that you have when you can say with confidence that you actually have God's Word in your own language. Not all languages do have the Word of God in their language. A lot of languages do, and you do. And it should be something that we really should treasure and be excited about, study. At any rate, back to this passage here. When we went to this passage last week, the reason we went to this passage is you can see that Luke here, in addition to a number of things that he's doing when he begins his writing of the account of the ministry of Christ and so forth, he tells you the purpose. And in telling you the purpose, he basically identifies some things about the intention and purpose of writing the information down. Let me just look at this again. Let's read this again. Look at Luke chapter number 1, verse 1. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." You see the idea of taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration? What's he talking about there? Writing it down. Absolutely writing it down. He says, taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration. Think about what the Word of God itself is. It is a declaration. It's a declaration from God's perspective about what's going on in His universe, all right? He says, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So there was the us there. Obviously, Luke is there's a group of people that he is associated with who've come to believe these things, and he begins to write them down. Luke not only was a medical doctor, Luke was a tremendous researcher and a historian. And so Luke, what you're going to find, Luke, he did first-hand research. Not necessarily second, third, and fourth-hand research, although there's nothing wrong with that. Luke did first-hand research. All right? Look at what he says at verse 2 now. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses of the Word. Now, do you see the they and the us? That's important to think about who that is. Who is the they? That would have been the 12 apostles. Matthias, of course, was the one who took the place of Judas, right? That's exactly right. That was one of the qualifications when it came time to find the successor for Judas, is it had to be someone who was with them from the beginning, since the baptism of John, forward until the ascension of Christ. Okay? I think we actually talked about that. Was it last week or the week before? But notice what happens. Notice the sequence that the information goes. Verse 2, even as they, that'd be the 12 apostles, delivered them unto us. See, the us in verse 2 is the us of verse 1, the last word. You see the us there? So Luke was in the us. That, like the little flock, exactly, the Jewish little flock, okay? See that? Someone asked the question last week, was Luke one of the 12 apostles? Or wasn't Luke one of the 12 apostles? What was the answer? You see, Luke is not one of the 12 apostles. But you can tell from verse 2 that he got information directly from those that had direct communication with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 2 there? Because he says it, verse 2. even as they delivered them unto us. Delivered, when he says them unto us, what? The things which are most surely believed among us. See, the information. All right? So verse 2 says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Okay, now, what I want you to do is this. I want you to hold that verse there. We're going to make sure that we understand the sequence that the information goes. Go back with me to John 14. Go back to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is basically preparing the disciples. He's instructing the disciples in anticipation of the fact that he is going to go away, but he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. One of the purposes of sending the Holy Spirit is identified in this verse right here. In this verse. Look at John 14, 26. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. See that there? You ever, and I know we talked about that verse several times already, but realistically, have you ever thought about how is it that the apostles actually remembered all the details? How many of y'all can remember all the details that happened to you this week? Come on. How many of y'all remember the details of what happened just this morning? You know somehow you woke up and you know somehow you got here to church. You remember all the details between? Well, then how did these guys remember all the details of a 3.5-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and be 100% right about it? What's that say there? The Holy Spirit brought it back to their memory. That verse clearly says so. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. They didn't have tape recorders. They didn't have video cameras. They weren't walking around with pens and papers taking notes every day Christ taught them. That's not what happened. You know? It turns out they had a supernatural divine individual, that God, the Holy Spirit, that actually brought back to their memory all the details that Christ had taught them about his whole ministry and so forth. All right? Now, look over to chapter 16 in John. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. 16:13. It says this, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you, what's it say there? Things to come. Now, practically speaking, what book does that actually wind up referring to? The book, for example, the book, that'd be one example, the book of Revelation, things to come. So that, the practical product of that process, what I'm saying. The next verse says this, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now help me chart this out. Everybody look up here and help me chart this out. What is the sequence? How the information, where is it going to start from and how is it going to get to the 12 apostles? Where is it going to start from? There, somebody said it. God the Father. Okay? It's going to start from God the Father. Look at that verse. Watch this. See that? Look at verse 16:13. 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall, what, hear, that shall he speak, and he will show things to come. He shall glorify me, For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Okay, so what's the sequence? The information goes from God the Father, now who? To the Son, and now who? To the Spirit, okay? See that? And now. And now to the 12, okay? To the 12 apostles. That's the sequence of information. That's how it goes. And then if you will look back at Luke 1, hold both passages in John, because we want to ask some questions, some practical questions about that. Why, wherefore, etc. Look at Luke chapter number 1. We're going to come back to John momentarily. Look at Luke chapter number 1, verse 1. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," verse 2 now, "even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." So now where does the information go to? In this particular case, it winds up with Luke written down. Everybody see that sequence there? Any questions on that? All right. Now let's ask a couple of practical questions. When the information originated from God, by the way, let me clarify something. This isn't, understand this, when they started writing this information down, like when Matthew would begin to write Matthew and when John began to write John and so forth, it isn't God up in heaven thinking, okay, what can we write today? I know, let's write this today. Let's take a vote on this, and so all three members, okay, yeah, let's write that today. No, remember, we've already seen where Scripture says about itself, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." The word of God is eternal. God's word was already written down in a written down form in heaven before it ever got written down in any books on the earth. Okay? When the Bible talks about itself, it says it liveth and abideth forever. The nature of the Word of God. God didn't dream up His Word as the events were happening, in other words. God is eternal. He's true to His Word. His Word has existed as long as He's existed, okay? So what happens is, when the information that God has, is it perfect at that point? Okay, so I'm going to go like this. I'll go perfect. Question mark. Okay, we'll put a check mark there. Yes, it's perfect when in its original source from God. So now it gets passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it still perfect? When I say perfect, I'm talking pure. I'm talking no errors, no mistakes, no contradictions. Right? Okay? Yes. Now it gets passed on to the Holy Spirit. Is it still perfect? Pure? Holy? 100%? Yes. Now it gets passed on to the 12 apostles. Is it still perfect? Pure? Holy? Yes? Absolutely. Okay. Now it gets passed on to Luke, and Luke writes it down. Is it still perfect? Pure? Holy? Yes or no? Some say yes, some say no. Okay. Both of y'all said something critical. Number one, God oversees the process. Number two, you said, why? Listen, if it becomes imperfect here, then what was that all about? And if in time, if what, and I understand, you're 2,000 plus years removed from that process. I understand that. There's a lot of years between when that happened and what you have today. But the same question exists. If it originated from God, it was perfect. It goes to the Son, it was perfect. It goes to the Spirit, it was perfect. It goes to the 12, it was perfect. If Luke, it's perfect. And then what is available today, if it's not perfect? Well, then what was the point of all that? It means nothing. It's irrelevant. And you don't have the Word of God. See what I'm saying? So when Christ says here to the disciples, you can go back with me if you would over to John. Watch at John chapter 14 again. John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, 26. He says this, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." If the information that was passed on to the 12, or it was brought to the memory of the 12, and then they began to write that down, if that information in its perfection has been lost, is unavailable today, then why even bring it to their remembering in the first place? What would the point be? Right? You bring it to the disciples' memory, so they've got perfect memory, but then the information is lost in time. Follow what I'm saying here? This just would mean nothing. It would mean nothing in history in the perpetuation of the Word of God. Go ahead, real quick.
The Holy Ghost is the 12. I understand that.
Yes.
But I've got the Holy Ghost with me. I can't remember this.
That's a good point. All right. And the reason is, everybody hear what he said? See, the Holy Spirit in the 12, and the Holy Spirit in you as believers, but then, like you said, you can't remember. Whatever, okay? All right. What's the difference? Yeah, several things. Number one, none of us today are one of the 12 apostles. Number two, Christ was promising that specifically to exclusively the 12. See that? Not just anybody. So even when Luke was writing the information down, Luke was not one of the 12. Luke was having to get the information from the 12. And he says so right in that passage there. Directly from them. See, he has a first-hand research, okay? So it's not that the Holy Spirit, plus you and I today have the written information, and so you go back and read again. That's how you bring it back to your memory today. You got to go back and read again and then quote it again, that type of thing. I think I saw Tom's hand first and then Matt. Go ahead. I'm not following what you're saying. Oh, I got you. Yes. Exactly right. If it goes bad here, then the Word of God hasn't existed for 2,000 years in a perfect form. And now God's integrity is at stake. And again, back to these verses here. Why bring the details to the memory of the disciples if after that first generation, or even second or third generation, it was going to be gone and lost? What was the point of bringing it? Why would it be so important to the Godhead to take the information from the Father to the Son, through the Spirit, to the 12, make sure it's perfectly brought to their memory, and then just let it dissipate in time? It has to be passed on for eternity and for a purpose. And I'll show you a verse about that just momentarily. Matt, go ahead. They actually did. Some of them did, like Matthew and John, for example. Yes, okay. Very good question, okay. Joseph and then Nathan. Go ahead, Joseph. Yes. Yes. That's exactly right. What Joseph mentioned is that there are others who had information from the Holy Spirit. And in the case that you're referring to, Luke himself, who wrote the book of Acts, would go and do the first-hand research from Philip himself. It's a great example, you know. So it wasn't exclusively just these guys, and that is a case that's a case which actually documented that he was given that information, if we can say it that way. Okay? Nathan, go ahead. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Think about the doctrine of preservation. Why would, along the lines Nathan's talking about here, why would God want His Word to be written down anyway. Okay? So that it wouldn't have errors. Why else? Why would God want His Word written down anyway? So that we would have it. Okay, what'd you say, Matt? So you can identify counterfeits. That's very good. It's a sign. Good. What else? He values it. Excellent. Let me have you notice a verse over in the book of Isaiah here. Hold these passages. Look over Isaiah. This will be a good parallel with what Luke says right there. Look at Isaiah 30. The idea of writing the information down in a book actually goes all the way back to Moses. When God has brought Israel out of Egypt, and then He's preparing Israel to go in to occupy the land that He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God tells Moses to write the information down. So the idea of actually beginning a book of information goes all the way back to Moses. And Moses writes the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, what comes next? Come on, you know what comes next now. We need a moment, he says, right? Yeah, we need a moment to turn to our index real quick. Okay, Joshua. And so Joshua, when you go read the book of Joshua, Joshua wrote the information down and so forth. All right. So that the book that was started back there by Moses, as history goes on and as the events are happening, the information is being written down and it's being added together. The book is growing what's happening. Okay? Now here's an example of something that God told Isaiah. So where you're many, many years past Moses at this point, but look at Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, and notice what it says here. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Isaiah 30, verse 8. He says, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book." Why? That it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. That's just one example. But when God tells Isaiah to write the information down, there are several reasons why God wants wanted His Word to be written down in time anyway. That verse right there identifies a few of them. What are some of the purposes, some of the reasons why God would want His Word written down from that verse right there? Who can say it? Okay, there you go. Preservation. To have a copy and for preservation. An error-free copy, right? That's going to last. Okay, good. What else? You can see it identifies the purpose. It's a written document that tells the story. And so history is either going to confirm and hence show the story, or it's going to say, no, this isn't how history worked out. So history is going to wind up doing what relative to the written information? It's either going to confirm it or deny it. One of the greatest evidences that the Bible is the Word of God is the consistency with what it says and with what actually happens in history. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. How many of y'all have had any dealings with, for example, like the Book of Mormon? Several have, right? To various degrees and so forth. There's a lot more. But there's the Book of Mormon, there's the Pearl of Great Price, and then there's the Doctrine and Covenants and so forth. But the Book of Mormon is the main one that they have. What's one of the many interesting things about the Book of Mormon is if you try to find the actual historical locations of the cities that are mentioned and the battles that happened, there is zero record anywhere in any historical documents. They don't exist. They're stories of massive battles, massive slaughters that happened in valleys and places like that. They can't find any bones. They can't find any fighting instruments. You know, all the supposed archaeological information to support something. Now, by total contrast with that, when you study the Bible and read the historical kingdoms in the Bible, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then of course Rome and so forth, things like that. When you study the actual locations, the cities, the events, the building materials, go all the way back to Egypt. Remember when Pharaoh initially had the Israelites building the treasure cities and so forth, and they were provided with the proper materials to make the bricks in the right proportions and so forth. But then, once Moses shows back up and wants to get Israel out of Egypt, then Pharaoh and his government withhold the raw materials. So Israel now has to go out and gather their own sticks, but they still have to produce the bricks and so forth. And they say you can actually see in the buildings where the quality of the bricks actually changed. As it'd be like this building's halfway built, and all of a sudden the quality of the bricks there up, it was different now. What I'm saying is that history, compared to the Bible, God writes it down because he is, in a sense, he says, go ahead, check me out. He says, see if things happen like I say it's going to happen. Isn't that fascinating? So that's another reason why God has his word written down. Go ahead, Henry. Yes. Eric, what you said here? That goes along the same pattern right here. Inspiration is God giving his word, and then the word gets written down. That's inspiration, where the word gets written down. Preservation is where that word, so let me just do it this way. So let's go here. You've got a written down, okay? Sometimes you'll say, like, Luke was inspired. Technically, Luke was not inspired. Matthew was inspired. Mark, technically not. Inspiration is a reference to the words that were written down, okay? So inspiration, here's where the information goes from God. It gets written down, the Word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's inspiration. Is a reference to the product of inspiration is the Word of God, is what I'm trying to say. Your point is, doesn't this process demand another process? And what does it demand? It demands preservation. Yes, and you can see it right there in that verse. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8 again. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. He says, now go, write it before them in the table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. The process of writing it down, that's inspiration. The process of it being there forever and ever, that's preservation. Preservation is the keeping through time of the inspiration, that which was written down. What's another reason why God would want his word written down? What's another reason? Edification of the believers. That's right. The edification process. You got to have the instruction manual, don't you? You have to have the textbook for your edification. That's excellent. Good. Why else is it written down? Great. So more people could know about it. Exposure and that type of thing. Okay? Now there's something very... So it can be available to different languages and so forth. Exactly right. What's another reason? Along the same lines. Jim, go ahead. Is that important? Listen, so it can do its work in the hearts of people. So it can change people from the inside out. Doesn't Romans 8 say, for example, that for us to be conformed to the image of His Son? It talks about Christ being formed in you. If you don't have the instruction, if you don't have the manual, if you don't have the information, those processes can never occur. See that? So that's vital. That's so critical. When you spend time in the Scripture, if the Word of God is not the Word of God, you could spend 100 years in it and it's never going to do anything in your life. It just isn't going to do anything because it's just another book of man. It'll do the same thing possibly like Tony Robbins' writings or who are the other big guys, the big self-human improvement, whatever, you know. They might have some good things to say, but the problem is it's still just the flesh, right? Okay? What is another reason that the Word of God is written down? Sanctification. Through thy truth, thy word is truth. Good, good. That's the issue right there. That's another issue. Accountability. By writing it down, it makes all men accountable. You see that? By writing it down, it makes you accountable. Go ahead, Richard. I couldn't quite hear your question. I'm sorry. I heard Revelation 20. Yep. Okay, here's the question. Revelation 20 and verse 12. Yeah, here's the question at verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. Now, time-wise, this is after the thousand-year reign of Christ. So this obviously is still future. Revelation 20, verse 12 says this. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." So one is clearly identified as the book of life. The other one, you're not told what they are. It says, the books were opened. I personally do take that to be the Word of God, is what I take it to be. Now, granted, it doesn't exactly say that in the verse and so forth. But your question is, what are those books? They obviously are books that are used to hold people accountable. Alright? And you can see it says, "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." The Word of God is the standard by which all men will be judged. Right? So it's not so much that God has a book that records your whole life and all the details of everybody's life. It's not so much that. Though I'm not necessarily disputing that. I'm saying that God's Word is the standard of everything. And so your works are compared to the standard. How are you going to do, by the way? By yourselves, how are you going to do? Not so good, right? And that's another good point. Now, if you're in Christ, you actually won't appear at that judgment, okay? Because Christ has already died for your sins, buried and rose again and everything. So remember, your works aren't an issue for your salvation. No one can ever get saved by works, right? But back to the issue about those books there. What are those books? Because that was really kind of your question, right? If it is, then yes. If those books there are the Word of God, then that book can't be different than this one. Because if it is, then how would we know? How could we be held accountable for something that we did not know? Kind of a thing. Okay? Go ahead. It did, yes. And that's even future. The tribulation, that's kind of back what Nathan was saying, the tribulation period is future for our day. You don't know when it is, okay? But don't the believers during the tribulation period, don't they need to have the Word of God to enable them to get through that time? So that it demands preservation as well. So inspiration and preservation actually go hand to hand. Are you still there in Isaiah chapter 30? That's an amazing verse. He says, "Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." Quickly go back to Luke chapter number 1 and let's wrap this up here. Go back to Luke chapter number 1. And I'm going to have you look at two passages. Get Luke 1 and John chapter 20. And then we'll wrap it up here. Okay, there's an additional statement that Luke makes here. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to start back at verse 1. So Luke 1 verse 1, and then we're going to compare something in John 20. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Okay, so again, I drew the sequence on the chart, right? Then he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." You remember what Theophilus means, the guy's name? It means friend of God. And he says this, "It seemed It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Here it is now. That thou mightest know the what? The certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So what's another reason why Luke wrote down the information? To remove doubt, to provide certainty. And not only, that's not only true of Luke's document right there, that's the nature of the Word of God. God has His Word written down to provide certainty so that you can have confidence in what really is going on. Now let me talk about this practically. And if you have been taught, if you as a believer, and the circle of people you hang out with and so forth, and the church you go to, if you have been taught things like this, well, the Greek says, well, the Hebrew says, well, a better translation would be, well, the King James really blew it here. Well, all the Bibles basically say the same thing. Now, if you've been taught that, and if that is the programming that you use when you come to the Bible, is that consistent with the idea of certainty? It's not at all. So what happens is that the Bible says, Scripture says, that one of the reasons God wrote His Word is to provide certainty. But wait a minute. If you don't know the Greek, and you don't know the Hebrew, and you don't have the King James translator sitting next to you to tell you where they goofed up or should have been this or should have been that, who now are you dependent on? You depend on yourself and the preacher. See that? You can have no certainty. You'll read a verse, you'll think about it and say, well, in fact, frankly, what most people do, they don't even read their Bible. They read books about the Bible instead of reading the Bible itself because they have no confidence in the Bible. That's exactly what Satan wants. The very first things out of the serpent's mouth to a human being was, yea, hath God said. That's the very first written communication between the serpent and a human being, Eve, was, yea, hath God said. See, Satan understands that God's word is to provide certainty. He wants to come along and provide doubt. So think about it, practically speaking. Let's say that your whole life you've been taught the idea that, well, God's Word isn't perfect in your language. The King James Bible, quit fighting about the King James Bible. You're just breaking up all these churches. It's a big deal out there and so forth. Well, then that's the way you're going to think. And so when you approach the Bible, what do you expect to get out of the Bible? Yeah, exactly. You're looking for emotion. You're looking for a feeling. There's no certainty there. But on the other hand, what if you decide to change your mind? By the way, do you know what word means change your mind, basically? Word repent. Just change your mind. It says, you know what? I'm going to make a different decision about what I believe about the Bible. I'm going to just take the chance that maybe what God says in His Word, He really meant it. It means what it says. It says what it means. I'm going to trust it in my language in the King James Bible. I'm just going to take a chance. I tried the other, and it just produces uncertainty. Instead, I'm going to approach the Word of God. I'm going to let it be right all the time. And I'm going to believe what it says without having to say, well, yeah, but what about and wherefore? I'm just going to believe what it says. And I'm going to say, okay, Lord, that's Your Word. You tell me You wrote it down so it would provide certainty. So, Lord, I'm going to trust what it says. Let's say that you do that for the next year, and every time you open the Word of God, you read it, you think about it, you're allowing it to be right. Do you think a year from now, where do you think you will be spiritually in your edification a year from now? A whole lot further along than where you would have been had you used the same wrong thinking? That's true too, and you'll learn that principle from the Scripture when you believe what it says, you know? He says as long as you rightly divide it. and you'll learn rightly dividing, because that's exactly what 2 Timothy 2:15 says, rightly dividing the word of truth. You'll believe that concept because the verse says it. See that? So that verse right there, it's just such a great verse, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now quickly over to John chapter 20, and I know I saw a hand or two, and Nathan, was that your... Go ahead. Yeah, exactly true. That's a very good point. Yeah. That's a very good point. Look over to John chapter 20. Now watch what John says about the written information that he provided, that he wrote down from the Spirit. Watch this. John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. We'll look at more at both these passages next time. We just began to touch about this. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John builds his entire gospel around 8 specific signs. 8. The whole book of John is built around those 8 signs. And he says, hey, Christ did a whole lot more signs than this, but these are written. The reason I wrote these down is, look at what he says. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have doubt. Believing you might have uncertainty. See that? And that believing you might have life through his name. See the principle of certainty there? The written information is written down in order to give certainty, if you'll just believe it. Okay? Alright, we have a whole lot more left to study on this. I mean, we're talking easily 6 to 8 weeks, whatever, but hopefully it's helpful and we'll challenge our thinking on this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend a few minutes this morning looking at these details. We're grateful, God, not just that you gave your word by inspiration, but you tell us in your word that you have intended and have successfully kept your word by preservation. And we thank you for that, because indeed we can come away from studying your word with the certainty that it is able to provide. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.